Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42, 1 through 43, 10 is our text for this morning as we continue our way through the book of Genesis. You'll understand at the end of the sermon why I've added those 10 verses from chapter 43. As I read this morning, I encourage you to listen for people remembering in the text. People's memory. Memory is a powerful thing. We'll talk about it. Watch for Joseph, for Jacob and his brothers, all remembering here one particularly horrific incident. And we'll think about why do they need to remember in order to find the redemption and healing that God would have them to find. And with that in mind, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As you stand, I'll note this is a sermon where the glory of Christ may appear really at the end of the sermon. But as we begin, let's remember that even in challenging texts, this is a word of the Father through the risen Son applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we are hearing from our God, even in challenging circumstances. Genesis 42:1 through 43:10, give ear to God's word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brother, "My money has been put back." His brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, What is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.' Now, the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. Give us insight and understanding into your word that we might know and understand you more fully. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, memory is fascinating. When I run, I frequently listen to sermons. And what's fascinating for me is that my mind starts to connect houses or cornfields or streets that I run down with sermons that I listened to while I ran down those exact streets. So when I drive down those streets again or rerun those routes, my mind goes back to what I listened to by this house or that field and so on. So the house with the horses out in front gets connected to a sermon on Psalm 77. The turn by the house where the old man sits out in front of the house is connected with the sermon on Matthew 2, and so on and so forth. My mind connects the place I was and what I was listening to as I ran by. Now, maybe for some of you that proves that I'm crazy, finally confirms in your mind that, something's different, but our mind actually does that quite a bit. Our memory does powerful work with us, connecting space, place, events, words, so on and so forth. Actually, if you're studying for finals in coming weeks, you can use this method. Connect the periodic table of elements with every house in your neighborhood and walk it over and over again, and you may find it written on your mind in a surprising way. Our memory functions like that in a lot of different ways. Just a drive down grandma's old streets might cause the smell of cookies to suddenly come to the mind. A conversation with a long-lost friend might take you suddenly back to college days in ways you didn't expect. That's kind of the point, say, of high school or college reunions. For some of us, this way our memory works, that's a thrill. We get to re-enjoy experiences over and over again. For some of us, that's terrifying. I am not an expert on trauma, but part of the nature of trauma, it seems, is that our memory can race back to horrifying events in our life very quickly with a high sense of reality and connection to the event. Our emotions take us there as if we're reliving that event all over again. Most of you probably know that at some level. If you're walking back into a building where the last time you were there you had a massively negative experience, some of that same sadness can fill you again just by opening that door, can't it? In Genesis 42, that opening of the door is happening. Joseph, his father, and his brothers are all being in their minds by this regathering in front of this Joseph and the head of Egypt. They are being taken back to the tragic day in which Joseph was thrown into the pits and then sold off to the land of Egypt. Maybe you heard that. They're all being taken back to that incident in different ways, aren't they? And that makes this text more of the scary kind of text for the people of God. Because what we discover here is that God leads his people to remember. God leads his people to remember their wounds, their sins, and their losses as part of preparation for healing. I'll say that again. God leads his people to remember their wounds, their sins, and their losses as part of preparation for healing and redemption. Some of you have losses or sins or wounds in your life that you need to remember this morning, even if it's going to be painful, and this text will invite you into thinking about how might that work in my life. Others of you, those pains are so great, you really don't want to go there. You're not ready to go there this morning. You aren't ready to bring up your past. But maybe the invitation is, well, then how about you dive into these people's past and just see what God does as you see what he was doing with Jacob, the brothers, and Joseph. Our approach this morning is to have one, an awakening, two, a deepening, and three, a healing. An awakening of memory, a deepening of pain, and a route of healing. First, an awakening, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 42, an awakening of memory. The famine awakens the memories for all parties involved here. For the last four chapters of Genesis, we've seen Joseph and his brothers gone apart from each other. They're living in different worlds. The incident of selling Joseph to Egypt is like turning those magnets against each other the two get pushed away. What we discover is that the famine in the world is like turning the magnets around, drawing them back together. And as they're coming back together, they don't even realize what God's up to. The memory of past incidents are being awakened for all the parties. So we see it in Jacob. He sends his brothers down to Egypt, but not Benjamin. Why? Because Jacob's remembering what happened when he sends Rachel's other son, Joseph. He sends him off with the brothers, and he never saw Joseph again to this point. And so Jacob's remembering and saying, I won't make that mistake again. And he reminds the brothers of it. It seems that there may even be a kind of working understanding between Jacob and the brothers here, that the brothers did something that caused Jacob to be bereaved. That shows up later in the text. They're remembering what happened, and Jacob's making decisions accordingly. But the clearest awakening of memory that you see in this text is really in Joseph, at least at the start. When the brothers get there, verse 7, you see he sees the brothers and he recognizes them. Verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. There it is, verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. It all comes flooding back. He had dreamed that 11 brothers, this is the picture, that 11 brothers would bow down to him. And here you go, it's being fulfilled, except that there are 10 brothers. What happened to number 11? What happened to my mom's other child, Benjamin? Is he dead too? Did they throw him into a pit someday? Joseph is remembering his past. He's remembering what God had promised to him in those dreams. It's all flooding back. Now, this is so significant for where it is in Joseph's life. In Genesis 41, 51, Joseph has a child, Manasseh, and Manasseh is tied to the word for forgetting, and Joseph says, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Joseph's family is out of his mind. He has a new life, seemingly a happy life. It's almost like he's in the witness protection program. He's got a new name to go with it. A new ID card. You'll never find him there. Joseph has forgotten everything with his father's house, and here come the brothers. Would you believe it? And the memories come flooding back, and here come the dreams in his mind. And here comes not, here doesn't come the one brother he would have been maybe most intrigued to see. What happened to him? Here come the memories. This is the work of God. This is the work of God. The God who established Joseph in Egypt is reminding Joseph of the promised land. The God who gave Joseph a new family is reminding him of his old family. God's at work in reminding Jacob. He's at work in reminding the brothers. He's at work here in Joseph. God's not done with Joseph. God's not done with this family. God's not done with his promises. He's awakening something that needs to be remembered. And God's not done with us. When we reach, say, the American dream, or maybe you call it here the Egyptian dream, Joseph had it, didn't he? He had what so much of our society wants. He's got a wife, two kids, and a nice job and a solid retirement. Everything's set for him. He's got the Egyptian dream, you might say. And Christians often get there. They think, that, well, that's basically the goal of life, you know? You hit it, you get the spouse, you get a couple of kids, you got a steady job, you forget the things that hurt you in the past, and you're fine. And we think from that point, no more major moves of God shaking up my life. I'm settled, I got what I want. And I wonder if that's a particular risk in our community. A relatively wealthy, stable community that we're in here in Columbus, and maybe we get to the point of thinking, well, once we get the stable things we need in life, God's not going to make any more major moves in my life and shake me up. And this text says God may exactly do that to your life. God may shake you up. God may awaken things. God, there may be things left to deal with in your life. There may be things that haven't been dealt with, things that haven't been healed. And God may just send a famine, like a cattle prod, to get at what really needs to be got at. You know what's fascinating in this text? From a cultural, world economics perspective, the big event of this text is the famine, isn't it? That's the major crisis of the text. But in Genesis 42, the famine is in the background. The famine is the cattle prod. The famine is the thing that gets the thing moving. But the real issue is reconciliation. The real issue is the promises of God. The real issue is restoration. And if God wants to use a famine to bring it about, he'll make it happen. Maybe you could think about the biggest crisis in your life right now. Maybe you think the biggest crisis in your life is a health issue you've got or that's in your family. Maybe something tied to your finances. Maybe the biggest crisis in your life is the boss or the teacher you got to deal with tomorrow morning. And maybe you think that's the big thing that's right in front of me that has to be dealt with. But what if the crisis is just a different version of a worldwide famine to awaken what really needs to be worked on in your life? The brothers weren't maybe yet aware that what really needed to be worked on was repentance. Joseph maybe wasn't aware what really needed to be worked on was being drawn back to his father's house. What needs to be worked on for you? What is God awakening in your life, perhaps through some incidents, and you didn't even see it, but God was at work. God is at work. Point one, memories awaken. Point two, deepening. So we've gone from awakening now to deepening the sense
of discovering, remembering really, in the text for Joseph, Jacob, and his brothers, verses 10 through 38. The awakened pain deepens. Here's the idea to summarize what's going on in verse 10 to 38 that would be applied to our hearts. We'll say it like this: our sin will find us out. Time will not heal all wounds, and our losses will not just go away. That's what Jacob and the sons are discovering. Our sin will find us out. Time will not heal all wounds, and our losses will not just go away. We'll meditate on each of those parts, each parts of that sentence. First, our sin will find us out. Our sin will find us out. This is what the brothers discover. The brothers' pain and the memory of what happened, it deepens. They arrive without Benjamin, and Joseph is suspicious. Of course he's suspicious of these guys, and he puts them to the test. And so much of what the brothers go through here is just a replay of what Joseph experienced at their hands or what Joseph went through in Egypt. So Joseph appeals for the youngest brother. Joseph is the brother that they rejected so many years ago. Joseph was thrown into a pit and then thrown into Egyptian prison. These guys get thrown into Egyptian prison. Joseph draws them out on the third day. The cupbearer was rescued on the third day. Joseph ultimately keeps Simeon in Egypt. Simeon's going to live Joseph's life. Simeon is kept in Egypt, just like Joseph was kept in Egypt. The brothers are being placed in Joseph's shoes. They're experiencing from his hand what they put them through in his own experience. Do you see that connection here? Maybe the event in this text would be a bit like a parent overzealously pushing their young child on a swing. And as the swing goes up into the air, that terrified child is screaming and crying, and the parents sitting up and looking at them and not thinking. And then the swing comes flooding back down and whacks the parent in the face, and the parent falls on the ground and is crying himself. And life comes at you quick. You send it out and it comes back at you. And that's what the brothers experience here. The brothers threw Joseph into Egypt. Life comes at you fast. Now they are in Egyptian prison. And the brothers recognize what's going on. That memory gets activated really fast when they themselves experience what Joseph experienced. They're chased down not an old running route, but their mind goes back to an old sinning route that they went on. Verse 21. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us. It's like they can hear the crying boy down in the pits. He begged us, and we didn't listen. And now we're here in a pit, and we would be begging, and I wonder if he will listen. That's why this distress has come upon us, verse 21. Reuben, sort of justifying himself, goes into the detail. Did I not tell you not to sin, but you didn't listen? There comes a reckoning for his blood. The memory is racing back. Chasing down a few verses, verse 28, Joseph has returned their money, in a sense being gracious to them. But the brothers are terrified because it sets up an accusation of theft when they go back to Egypt. And so verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? They realize it. Their sin has found them out. God has exposed them. God is moving through the famine to a real discovery of who they are as sinners. Edgar Allan Poe, in his famous short story, The Telltale Heart, tells the story of a man who commits a murder. A perfect murder, you might say, and that he thinks he's got it all figured out. He's going to cover it up. He's going to hide the body underneath the floorboards. Maybe you know the story. And he's hidden it under there, and then officers arrive at the house because it was reported that the scream was heard in the night, but the man has it all covered up, and so he's talking and going back and forth with the officers. But then he starts to hear a noise. He starts to hear a noise underneath the floorboards, and he's convinced He's convinced that the officers hear it and they're just about to convict him of the crime, but it's actually all in his head. All in his mind, what's going on, and it ends like this. Was it possible they heard not? No, they heard. They suspected. They knew. They were. This is him writing. They were making a mockery of my horror. This I thought and this I think. But anything was better than this agony. Anything was more tolerable than this derision. I could bear those hypocritical smiles no longer. I felt that I must scream or die. And now, again, hark, louder, louder, louder. Villains, I shrieked, dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear. It is the beating of his hideous heart. In his mind, the heart was beating under the floorboards. And the officer's moving in. It's probing, it's moving, and his own conscience is rising up against him. He can't help because he's recognizing the guilt of who he is. His sin found him out. He couldn't escape it. We realize that's not just an Edgar Allan Poe story. It's a Joseph story. It's the work of God who comes and finds us out, even if that sin sits there in our deep pasts. And maybe your hideous heart, you're hearing that beating this morning. And God today, just seeing what happens to these brothers, God today would tell you, your sin is real. You've got something you haven't dealt with before. Do you see it? Have you dealt with it? What needs to happen with that sin? And this can be very painful. It can be very painful to show up at church. In a sense, you're going to walk back to your car and you're going to be in a prison of grief maybe over your sin because you've been confronted and you realize, yeah, I'm in real trouble. And to be honest, a famine isn't the biggest problem I've got in my life. My boss is not the biggest problem in my life. My hurting body, that's not the biggest problem because there's a sin issue that needs to be dealt with. Your sin will find you out. That was part of the deepening of pain. How about this as well? Time will not heal all wounds. Joseph is not the cool, collected brother here, is he? Where everything's fine for him. He puts on the show of being the Egyptian ruler, tough and wise and all of that. But his memory is active. And then verse 24, how painful, right? He's listening to the brothers. They think he can't understand. And then he turned away from them and wept. He's second in all of Egypt. He has a family. He's one of the most powerful men in the world. And he hears one conversation about something that happened to him so many years ago, and he's undone. He's laid bare, and he's weeping. And this is that real experience that I was speaking of earlier, the experience of trauma, being brought back to something that was so painful, something that's reawakened in the mind. I heard recently a counselor talking about counseling grown men in his office, often successful, well-performing men who start to talk about how their parents mistreated them. And he said, they immediately become a crying mess in my office. It's immediate. Wounds don't heal quickly. External success, the American dream, the Egyptian dream, whatever you call it, doesn't fix it. There are real pains. There are real agonies, and they do come. And we recognize that time does not heal all wounds. And some of you know this really, really well, and you see yourself in this text. You see yourself in what Joseph's going through. And we haven't found the healing yet in this text. But maybe it's just a bit of healing that you can say, well, I identify. I have a companion in Scripture. I want to watch him. What would God do with him? With these wounds that time hasn't healed. So our sin will find us out. Time will not heal all wounds. Our pain, our losses won't just go away. Look at Jacob at the end of this text. His basic mindset is, I'm about to lose another son. I'm about to lose another son. Verse 36, there's that statement, you bereaved me of my children. You bereaved me. We never have in Genesis, it seems, a place where the brothers confess it all to Jacob, but it's clear as you go through that they all know that they were guilty. You bereaved me and my children. Joseph's no more. Simeon's no more. You're going to take Benjamin. I'm going to lose these sons. Verse 38, I'm going to bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. This is basically the same thing Joseph said, Jacob said at the end of chapter 37. Talking about his life going down to nothing because of the loss of Joseph. And so he's remembering what happened to Joseph, and it's just being deepened. The loss hasn't gone away. And any of you who've lost a child, perhaps, you know exactly what Jacob's talking about here. It might as well be at times that the day you got the news of the loss was yesterday, even if it was many years ago. And the afflictions become a horrifying running route that you go down over and over again. You go past it, and there's a grief, and you're back to it, and it's affecting your future decisions. How can I live going forward based on what happened to me in the past? That's where Jacob is at verse 38. Time will not heal all wounds. Our sin will find us out, and our losses will not just go away. It's a pretty painful chapter, isn't it? We do have that third point of the sermon called healing. But before we get to that, we need to just acknowledge this is the life of the church. This is the life of the people of God. We come here with our wounds, our sins, and our losses. We recently updated the church website, and I'm enthusiastic about it. I'm thankful for the good work that's been done on it. And you know, if you go to church websites, they generally present the picture of a warm, smiling, and joyful environment. You know, we'd be really happy to join us, and this is a place where we're smiling and we're happy and we're glad to have you here. And there is a reality where that is the life of the church. But sometimes I wonder if the message needs to be more clear on what the whole life of the church is. What is the environment of the people of God? Here we come together and grieve our losses. We remember our sins, and we deal with our past pains. And sometimes we leave our services in tears because we've met with the living God, but God hasn't yet brought healing. Now, how would that work on the church websites? Maybe you'd say, well, that would really need an edit, wouldn't it? But maybe that's reality. We come together and we deal with our past wounds, we confront our past sins, and we come in the presence of God acknowledging our losses. And sometimes people skip out on church. They skip out on the people of God. They skip out on fellowship, maybe because they know that's true. Maybe some of you, it draws you away from the people of God because you say, when I come and I open up my Bible or when I come and I gather around the church, these painful things in my life, these sins that I've dealt with, they keep getting brought up, and I'd find more happiness somewhere else. And what you need to acknowledge is, well sure, there may be places you can have more of a fun time, in that sense of the term, but this is the place that God would have you to deal with that. And what you really need is to encounter the living God and deal with what's real in your life, even if, yes, it's going to be painful. And then there are other people who maybe haven't yet professed faith in Christ, and they think, and you hear this all the time, they think, I'm not sure I can go into that place because I've got a lot of baggage. I've got a lot of things in my life, things in my past that aren't right. It's not been dealt with, and you guys haven't figured out, and so I wonder if I could come in here. And maybe some of you think that even if you're here, you think that at least is going to prevent me from being here consistently, or I'm not sure I can be really honest about where I am. The reality is that's where we are. And this is where we expect God to work and what's going on in this chapter. And there are many options for Sunday morning, and many of our culture's options for Sunday morning are centered on entertainments, which may be about forgetting all that stuff from your past and just enjoying life for a little while. But what the Scriptures tell us is, how about we get together here and be honest that this is real? We have these memories from our past. They are painful, and we're looking for healing, and we're going to fellowship under God's Word together. That's what we're even trying to do right now. So there's an awakening, There's a deepening of pain. And then thirdly, well, where do we go with this? Is there any healing? The answer is yes, there is healing. And for this, we need to look largely in chapter 43, verses 1 through 10, with a bit of chapter 42 as well. Two sons propose healing solutions, particularly to their father. Reuben has one. Reuben's the firstborn. He should be the kingly character here. And he sees the need. And he's trying to persuade his father to let them go back and get food again and to make things right. In verse 37, he says, "So kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back with me." And you get Reuben's logic here. Dad, you might be about to lose your two favorite sons. So if you lose those two sons, you can go ahead and kill my two sons. It'll all be equal. Well, every grandparent here in the room knows the problem with what is suggested here, don't you? You're not really interested in what Reuben has to offer. Jacob is not here to get his grandsons killed. It doesn't solve a thing to make a suggestion like that. There's no healing in this. We have to recognize, as we pursue healing, I don't think any of you would suggest this to solve your problems. But we do have a tendency to shallow, self-preserving, maybe sound good at the first reading kind of solutions. Maybe we have a tendency to make big promises about stuff that we'll do to fix problems that doesn't get at the core of what's really going on in life. So it's evaluation time at work, isn't it? You get your year-end review. And you get some bad news, and so you tell your boss, I'm going to be here at work every day next year, 10 minutes earlier, and I'll be ready to go, and I'll start every meeting with a smile, and that'll fix the problem I have with my work performance, won't it? And so there's a kind of bravado that you put forward to say, I'm going to fix this problem, and likely your boss is saying, I don't think you get it. I don't think you know what's really wrong. Or people do this with the church and think, I'm going to give a lot of money to the church. I'm going to really invest in this ministry. I'm really going to do something big so that you guys know I mean business about walking with God. It might be good to serve in one way or another, but that's not a core issue. Something deeper is needed. It's like putting a Band-Aid on crumbling wallpaper at your house. It's ugly and it doesn't do anything. It just has no effectiveness. That's Reuben's strategy. Is there a better way? Genesis 43. Time passes on. The issue comes up again. Jacob's ready to send the brothers back. They're all hungry, and Benjamin is the sticking point. And here comes, would you believe it, who comes into the picture to propose the solution? It's Judah. And Judah is the conspirer, isn't he? That sent Joseph down to Egypt. Judah is the man who chased the prostitute on the side of the road and shamed himself in Genesis 38. That Judah steps into the scene and listen to him. Send the boy with me, verse 8, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Hence, Reuben, little ones are not needing to die here. Verse 9, I will be a pledge of his safety. I will be the pledge. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Reuben puts his kids on the line for this. Judah, wicked, selfish, what's in it for me, Judah? Puts himself on the line. Judah put out a pledge to get the woman on the side of the road. Same concept here, puts himself out as a pledge to risk his life, to save his family, and to advance the promises of God. It's a beautiful redemption. It's a beautiful healing. This single act in Judah begins to turn the whole story on its head. Do you see the healing this can bring? It's going to bring Joseph's brother back into the presence of Joseph and caused Joseph to see a change. It's going to lead Jacob ultimately back to the son he thought was dead. It's going to bring restoration back among the brothers. It's going to lead the brothers back to the food such that the people of God can be preserved. And I hope you can see there's a lot of good news here in what Judah does. And I hope you can see at the start that the good news here is that there is a living God who is at work to bring healing. And so much of his healing is to take wicked sinners and to make them his holy servants. Judah is found unrighteous. That's the language of Genesis 38. You and I are found unrighteous. But when we are laid bare before the living God, we are in a cauldron in which God can work. Some of you have maybe given up hope on you really growing in the Lord, and so that's why you're burying the sins in the past. You're burying them under the floorboards because that's the only place you can think to hide them. You don't want to open the door. You don't want to raise the floorboards because there's a monster inside that can't be changed, and it's you. It's Judah. He's the monster of Genesis 37 and 38. But what if the monster comes in contact with the living God, which seems to have happened here? What if Christ, by the Holy Spirit, changed the monster? What if the monster can be redeemed? What if Judas of the world can learn to lay their life down in love for those that are near them? That's hope for you this morning if sin has ransacked your life. Maybe you ought to think this morning, where would I be asked to make a Judah speech? I'm a great sinner. I'm going to make a speech like Judah. I'm going to just start loving people around me and laying my life down. And if it costs me something, so be it, because I'm going to love people that are near me and be blessing them for the glory of God. That's a kind of healing that this text brings. But you realize it's not the greatest healing this text brings. It's not the best healing message of this text. Because your hope is not ultimately that you're going to grow and get better. Well, that is hope because Jesus does that type of thing. Your hope is that there would be a Judah king who would offer himself to lay his life down that you might live. Who would offer himself as a pledge to get the lost child back. That all the losses, all the debts you felt in this world would be undone as a Judah king would go to the land of the dead, the Egypt, the grave, and bring life there and lead the son, lead the children through the valley of the shadow of death. That the Judah king would come to your wounds and step in and not offer others as payment and say, how about you kill them to make this better? But would say, how about I lay my own life down? That you might live. How about this? That a Judah king would come and say, wherever there is sin, would you put the blame on me? Verse 9, let me bear the blame forever. That where the sin would be, I want you to count it to my accounts, because I would rather that the lost child might live. You see it, don't you? Judah here, I think, only knows the half of what he's saying. But Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, knew the whole bit. And he said, here I come. Father, let me go. Let me go to that world and offer myself as pledge. Offer myself to the grieving. Offer myself to the wounded. Offer myself for sinners. And whatever sin there is, would you go ahead and count it to me and let me bear the blame that they might go free. Let me suffer that we might be restored to your presence. This is the work of Jesus Christ. This is the only way out. Your only way out is that there would be a king from the tribe of Judah who would do this. Jesus is not the best of a smorgasbord of solutions that you could have this morning to deal with the sin, to deal with the losses, and to deal with the wounds. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only solution, and he has said, I want to do it. And he came, and he did it. Jesus Christ, all our losses, all our sins, all our wounds redeemed in Jesus. Let's pray.